Let's turn to John chapter 17 for the last time in this series on our Lord's last lessons, these meditations on the upper room discourse. We come to the very last verses in chapter 17, verses 24 to 26. Let's read this together, ask for the Lord's help, and then spend a few moments meditating on what we find here. John chapter 17 and verse 24. Actually, we'll pick up in verse 20. The words of our Lord. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray again for his blessing. Our Father, time and again in this upper room discourse, our Lord prophesied of that helper, that spirit of truth that he would send, that would guide his disciples into your truth. And so we ask once more, give us of your Holy Spirit now. May your spirit be active and at work in the one who is preaching so that he may rightly proclaim your word and apply it. We pray ultimately that your spirit would be at work in those who hear and in the one who is preaching, that we might understand and appreciate and seek to apply your word faithfully to ourselves. We thank you for this prayer that you gave to us from our Lord Jesus Christ that shows us so much of what he desires for us and of what he will provide for us, what you will provide for us in answer to his intercession. Help this to encourage us and to help us to persevere. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of these chapters, the end of what is, of course, called the Upper Room Discourse, although the discourse portion is really chapters 13 to 16, and then comes this high priestly prayer. These last lessons of our Lord, and we've been reminding ourselves time and again of the context of this upper room discourse, of the last lessons that our Lord gives to his disciples before his departure, and that is his coming departure. Chapter 13, the first few verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and gave them that great example of washing their feet, and then goes on to give them what they need to know for the age that is coming up. I've tried also to keep that in the background. I'd like us to keep it in the background again tonight, to remember this is Christ praying for his disciples, but especially why? Because he is no longer going to be physically present with them. He is departing. He will not have his physical presence with them any longer. He's preparing his disciples for that time, for that new stage. He gives them, throughout this upper room discourse, he's given instructions, right? What they need to know coming up. He gives them commands, what they need to be doing, what they need to be focused on doing during this time. And he gives great promises, what he promises to provide and to give to them, to help them through this time. And then, as we know, he ends with this prayer. And the themes in this prayer come directly out of so many of the themes of the discourse itself. And we've noticed that. We've drawn that. I'll try to do that again this afternoon. But the themes, so he basically takes everything that he said up to this point in the discourse, and now he turns that into a prayer, praying that God would give the things that he promised, that he would enable his disciples to do the things that he's commanded, that they would come to know and understand more fully the truths that he has taught them and instructed them in. And you can see that's ultimately what Christ is praying for. He's given them instructions in the discourse, commands and promises, and now he prays, help them to know and understand the instruction. Help them to be able to do the things that have been commanded, and help them to give them the promises that were already laid out. He ends with this prayer. And so far, as we've seen in this prayer, he's prayed for really three primary things up to this point. For his disciples, but as we've seen, as we see there in verse 20, he's asking not just for those 11 men that were with him, but for all of us, all of the believers throughout this age, between the comings of Christ, between the Advents. For all of us, he's prayed. What has he prayed for? He's prayed for preservation. Right? Again, what do we need in this time when Christ is not physically here with us? We need to be preserved. Right? We're not taken out of the world, but we're still in this world. And this world hates our Savior. The world hates us. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be persecution. And so, Father, keep them. Guard them. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil that is in the world. We need that preservation. We need sanctification. So the preservation, kind of the negative aspect, the positive aspect, sanctification, grow them. Set them more apart from this world, more apart to your service through your truth, your word that is truth. And then as we saw primarily last time, he prays for unity, unity of his followers. And we said unity again in purpose, unity in truth, unity, of course, yes, in love. But we come then this afternoon to really the final of Christ's requests. In these last lessons now, these are the last requests, the last things that Christ brings before his Father to pray for his disciples in this prayer. And again, the fact that he's praying this and praying it publicly, praying it out loud so that his disciples hear these things, he's instructing as well as praying for them. But of course, we see then these are, as all of these things that Christ's been praying, but they're his priorities. These are the things above all else that he desires for us. So certainly they ought to be the things that we desire for ourselves. I was thinking, as I was just meditating on this passage, about, you know, myself. What would my last requests for my children be? What would my last request for, you know, my church, for you? What would that be for those that I love? And now I know that, of course, Christ, this is his last sort of request for his disciples on earth in this prayer. He certainly is still interceding before the Father, so it's not really analogous. But certainly those things are the things that are going to be your priorities, the main things you desire. And, you know, what would I be praying for? What do I want more than anything else for my children? Because I know that I'm dying. I know that I'm going to depart and not be with them any longer. What do I want for them to have more than anything else? It shouldn't be things like physical prosperity or, you know, just physical health. I have a relative that professes to know Christ. And at times I've heard this person, you know, pray, because we've sort of been in a context where he's sort of, you know, asked to pray. And it has been interesting to see just all of the things that he prays for. It's always physical. It's always for prosperity. It's always for health. It's always for, you know, protection from physical difficulties and the things of this world. But if we have the true priorities, and as you can see, the priorities that Christ had, you know, they're far deeper than just those things. So his last request, his final request, what is it that Christ prays for his disciples? What does he pray for us? What we can see are then Christ's priorities. And then what, too, are the things that are most needful for us in this age between the Advents, in this age where we do not have the physical presence of Christ? So what are these things? Well, it can be summed up, you know, in these three verses by really three different requests, last requests of Christ. And the first of these, and I was tempted to go in reverse order, but I figured I'd just keep Christ's order in these as well. But the first of these is, of course, in verse 24. And again, just an incredible request, an incredible prayer. First thing here that Christ, or the first last thing that Christ prays for us, is that we might see his glory. That we might see his glory. Right, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. It was the first last thing that Christ requests of the Father for us, that we might see his glory. This is the theme that kind of bookends this prayer, right? We've already made this observation. The first thing that Christ prays for, right, is that he might be glorified, right? That he might receive that glory from the Father, the glory he had, pre-incarnate glory, his divine glory, and then the glory that he has earned through his mediatorial work. And he asks for that glory because he glorified God on earth. Now glorify me, Christ prayed, in your own presence. And as we said, you know, for anyone else, that would be an absolute narcissistic prayer, right? For Christ to say, my main desire for these disciples of mine is that they might see my glory. And of course, we know for Christ, his glory is the highest good. And his glory is our highest good and our highest delight and the truest source of our joy and our satisfaction. Right, Christ prays this, but again, he's praying that we might see his glory, but ultimately not for his own sake, although, yes, it will redound to his own glory, but he prays it for our sake, for us. He knows that what we need more than anything else, what will be the height of our joy and of our fulfillment, will be to see his glory, to see his glory. But you see what Christ says, right? I want them that you have given to me, again, these people that these men that he's loved and that he loves until the end, and all of his followers then who believe in him through their word, I desire that they also may be with me where I am. Right, to be with Christ, that's what he desires. He desires for his disciples to be with him. And it just reminds me certainly of what Christ has already said to them in John 14. You know, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Why? And will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now again, remember, he's had that discussion with his disciples who didn't understand what he was saying. You know, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come now, but you will come later. But the fact that he, you know, leaves us in this world for a time, as we've already talked about, he has purposes for that, and those are ultimately even for our own good. But the ultimate desire of Christ himself is not that we be separate. It's not for us to be here and him there. It's that we might be with him. And why to be with him? That we might see his glory. It's like what we just sang. You know, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Of all the rest of the glory, all the rest of the beauty and the joys that we will have in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and new earth, the greatest of those by far will be simply delighting in the glory of the Lamb himself. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Without Christ, heaven itself would be hell. He is the only source of its glory. This is really the ultimate goal of the Christian life, to be with Christ, to see his glory. It's what older theologians referred to as the beatific vision, right? The blessed vision. Now, some medieval theologians kind of took that in a wrong direction and just spoke of that as wanting to see sort of God himself in his bare divinity and all of his glory. But no, what's the focus? It's that we see Christ and his glory. And certainly that will be sufficient for us. It'll be more than sufficient. If we see him, we've seen the Father. When we see him in all of his glory, and we will see the whole glory of God himself. Well, if that is, again, one of Christ's final desires for his people, Again, we have to ask ourselves, is that our great desire? To be with our Savior, to see His glory, to delight in that for all eternity. It should be. You know, the person and the work of Christ Himself should be our greatest delight, should be our greatest source of you know, meditating and dwelling upon Him, what He has done, who He is for us. Again, that's, you know, one of the purposes of just preaching through the texts of the Messiah, right? They all just focus on the person and the work of Christ. And I'm sure that in many churches, people would think, well, why are we spending so much time on this, right? We need to be told what to do, and we need to be given, you know, self-help and all these kind of things. But no, what we really need is to focus on Christ, His person, His work, His glory. Because if our greatest desire and the greatest end is to see and behold that in glory, well, then certainly we ought to be delighting in it now, seeking to know more of that glory now. And again, how do we do that? How do we behold His glory even now? Well, of course, it's nothing mystical. It's through the means. It's through the preaching of the Word, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. It's through the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's through these means that He has given to us. So again, acknowledgement. We need to be faithful and diligent in our use of these means. But we do long, as Christ Himself longs, that one day this separation, this age of separation from Christ will be over, that we will be with Him, and we will see Him as He is, and we will be made like Him finally, and we will behold truly His glory. And really, that is what gives us our hope. It's what causes us to endure through the suffering and the trial of this present age. And so really, essentially, this too, Christ praying that we would be with Him and see His glory, is also a prayer for preservation. It's a prayer that we will endure to the end and ultimately be with Him where He is. It's the first, last request of Christ, that we might see His glory. Secondly, that we might know His Father. That we might know His Father. This is really in verses 25 and in the beginning of 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known. Now, granted, this isn't directly in the form of a request, but it has the force of one. Right? Again, what is it that primarily distinguishes His people from the world? The world does not know You, but Christ, of course, knows the Father, and these know that You have sent Me, and I have made known to them Your name. And then He says, and I will continue to make it known. I will continue to make it known that these disciples of Mine, these who believe in Me, will know more and more of the Father. That's really the great end of religion itself, to know the knowledge of God, to know more and more of Him. Again, it's one of those things that, as many theologians argue, will continue to be the case for all eternity. You know, for a finite mind to attempt to know the infinite is something that will take an eternity, which means it will never end. The finite can never comprehend the infinite. And yet that is what we're made to do. We long to know more of God, of Himself, or we ought to, if our hearts are working correctly. It's the great end. It really was Christ's mission itself, right? We see from John chapter 1, the very beginning, Christ is what? He's the Word. He's the one who came to reveal the Father. He is the light of the earth, that light of revelation. As His disciples, again, we've already seen in this discourse, you know, show us the Father. And well, if you've known Me, you have known the Father. But it was Christ's mission to make known God, His Father, to make known the Father's name to His disciples. He's already talked about that at length in this prayer itself. Now they know that everything that You've given Me is from You, for I've given them the words that You gave Me, and they've received them and come to know in truth that I came from You. The world does not know You, but I know You, and I have made known Your name to them. But it's fascinating to see what Christ says here. He says, I have made it known. I did make this name, Your name known to them. Then He says, and I will continue to make it known. I will continue to make it known. How does Christ continue to make the name of the Father known to his people? Well, certainly as he continues his work within us, as the gospel continues to go forth and more people believe in Christ through the preaching of the apostles' truth. But again, how does Christ do that if he's not physically present, if he's not here, so that we can see him and see the Father? Well, of course, he does it through his Spirit. Again, the emphasis all throughout this this Upper Room discourse, by his Spirit. I love, I mentioned Acts chapter 1 and the record of Christ's ascension this morning. But in Acts chapter 1, I love the way that the book of Acts begins. He writes, again, he's writing to Theophilus. That's who he addresses the book of Luke and Acts to. And he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." I always think that's fascinating. It's all that Jesus began to do and teach. What is the implication? Well, okay, and now in my second book, I'm going to tell you about what Jesus continued to do and to teach. But again, how does Christ do that? It's Christ. It's the risen Christ. He's doing these things, these miracles, these works. He's expanding his kingdom. He's sending the gospel forth. He's teaching. How does he do that? Through the Spirit, right? That's what happens. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes down and immediately those acts and that teaching goes forward. It is Christ himself, but he accomplishes this through his teaching. He continues to make the Father's name known to his people. Again, that's been the emphasis all throughout. I will send you the Helper. I will send you the Spirit of the truth. He will make known the things of the Father and my things. It really is, and I know we take it for granted so often, it really is a great, great blessing and privilege to live in this age. Again, even though we do not have Christ physically present, yet again, what did Christ say? It's to your advantage that I go away. Because again, there is a greater, a deeper knowledge of the truth and a knowledge of God himself that comes only by the working of the Spirit that Christ sent and pulled out, poured out in full measure when he ascended. Again, the ascension of Christ, he goes and he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit through his work, and he sends that Spirit forth. Again, this is what Christ, one of the last things he desires for his people, that we might know his Father, that we might increase in that knowledge of God. Again, this is what Christ desires for us. Is this what we desire for ourselves? Is it what we desire for our families? Is what we desire for each other? That we might grow in this knowledge of God himself. We might know him and know him more fully. And again, how does that happen? Well, yes, by the Spirit, but the Spirit uses the means. He uses the Word of God. He uses the means of grace. So again, yes, if we desire this, we need to make regular, diligent use of that means and pray that the Spirit then would make those means effective to that end. What does Christ pray for? Finally, his last request, that we might see his glory, that we might know his Father, and then thirdly, that we might be indwelt by his love. We might be indwelt by his love. This is, again, the last part of verse 26. Again, I've made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known. What? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You know, that we might be indwelt by his love. Now, I know this language, it seems, you know, very kind of mystical and kind of fuzzy. You know, what does it mean to be sort of indwelt by the love of Christ? Well, again, this is where reading this prayer in the context of the Upper Room Discourse is very helpful. Because really, this means something very practical. Very practical. Think about what Christ, throughout this Upper Room Discourse, has said of the love of God and abiding in that love and having that love abide within us, right? That's what he says, you know, that you the love with which you love me might be in them and I in them. What has he said that means? What does that look like? Well, he ties it very closely, as we've seen regularly, to obedience to his word, obedience to his commands. Right? Just think about some of these places. In chapter 14, verse 21 again, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Skipping down to verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Also in chapter 15, of course, you have that parable of the vine and the branches. But look at verses 9 and 10. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you and that your joy may be full." Again, to have God's love abide within us, how does that happen? Well, through obedience to his commands. Now, that does not mean that it's through our obedience that we earn or that we merit the love of the Father. And it does not mean then that, you know, when we disobey one of his commands, we forego the love of the Father. But I mean, certainly this means to have God's love, you know, indwell within us, is to have a deep and abiding sense and assurance of his love. A deep and abiding sense and assurance of his love, that we might rejoice in it, that we might be convinced of it. And again, disobedience hinders that, right? When we disobey, we hinder not God's love for us, because that is unconditional. It's been merited and earned completely by the Savior for us. But we hinder our own sense and our own ability to enjoy and rejoice in that love. Right? But we have this deep, and that's what Christ desires, this deep and abiding sense of the love of the Father and of the love of Christ for us. And how do we enjoy that? Again, just as how do we behold the glory of Christ and how do we come to know more of the Father? Well, very practically, through using the means of grace. So how can we have this deep and abiding sense and enjoyment of Christ's love and the love of the Father through Christ? Well, it is through obedience. It's through doing what he has commanded us to do. And again, what's the primary thing throughout this entire Upper Room discourse that Christ has been commanding of his disciples? It's to love one another. Again, in that same way that Christ has loved us, in that self-sacrificial love for one another, that again is going to result in a greater unity. And then through those means, the perseverance and the sanctification that we need. See, all these things that Christ is praying for us in this age really hang so closely together. But again, while you could look at this and think all of this is so mystical and kind of fuzzy, no, they're very practical things, as we've shown, through the means, through obedience, that we grow in these things and increase in these things. And then if we have this deep and abiding sense of his love, then what does that give to us in this time? Well, you know, think of a father with a child. You know, when a child has that assurance and that full sense of his father's love, there's this security and there's this joy. Well, certainly in the midst of this troubled world, this troubled age, that is what we need. And so that brings us kind of back to the original context of all of these. These are the last requests of Christ for us. These are the things he prioritized. These are the things that he truly desired and desires for his people. Right, that we might see his glory, we might know his Father, that we might be indwelt by his love. Once again, are these the things that we primarily desire for ourselves? Are these the things we primarily desire for our families? Are these the things that we primarily desire for each other as fellow disciples of Jesus Christ? That's what we ought to. I think if we are to desire them, we need to see and be convinced that these are the things that we truly need in this age. Again, in this age of suffering, in this age of a lack of the presence, the physical presence of Christ, yes, we need a sense of God's love. We need that. If we're going to endure through the trials, the hatred of this world, we need to be convinced that we have the love of God. And come to know that more and more. Again, what did the Apostle Paul pray for the church in Ephesus? That you might know the love of Christ, which passes understanding. And then that's a sense of assurance that he gives at the end of Romans chapter 8, that I know that none of these things, none of the tribulations of this age will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ. We need to have that assurance of God's love. We need to have an ever-deepening knowledge of the Father. We need that. The knowledge of the Father, again, is what will sustain us and what will help us to press on in this life. And we need that ever-increasing ability to behold more and more of the glory of Christ. And ultimately, we need the hope of the full beholding of that glory. That one day we will be with Him where He is, and we will see His glory in all of its fullness. And if that is what we have to endure all the trials of this life to get to, and again, it's well worth it. Again, just to go back to the language of the sands of time are sinking, you know, it were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. No matter what the suffering of this age, we have that hope, and we have the assurance of these things too. I didn't highlight it yet, but the wording there in the beginning of these final desires, these final requests in verse 24, Father, I desire these things. And literally the word is, I will these things. And yes, that word can have the sense of just the expression of a desire and a prayer. But again, we have to remember who is praying these things. It is Jesus Christ. It's the Son of the Father. It's the one who intercedes for us on the basis of His perfect sacrifice, who has already earned all of these blessings for us. And if He wills these things for His people, then praise God, we can be assured that we will experience them and we will come to know them in full measure. So as we conclude, let's just remember this is what Christ desires for us. We ought to desire it for ourselves. We ought to pray for these things for ourselves. And then we ought to strive for these things through the means that has been provided, through the Word of God, through obedience to Christ's commands, so that we might endure and persevere through this age till we can be with Christ where He is and see His glory in all of its fullness. And there, the King in all His beauty without a veil is seen. That is what we strive for. That's what we need to pray for. And praise God, that is what Christ has already earned for us. So let's remember these things as we go to prayer and then as we come to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, what Christ did to merit these things and assure them to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the Upper Room Discourse. Thank You for recording it in the Gospel of John for us. Thank You for all of the things that it gives to us. Reminders of what we need in this age, the instruction, the commands, the promises, and then even our Lord's own prayers for us. We pray that it will help us to endure throughout this age to Your glory. Father, we pray now that You will again help us to remember and to worship our Savior Jesus Christ, to even through this means of grace, the Lord's Supper, come to have a clearer vision of His glory, a deeper knowledge of You, our Father, and a greater sense and assurance of Your love for us in Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.